Good evening. Y'all are getting good at that, aren't you? It's great to be able to be out with you this evening. This is our last evening together. I wanted to tell you how much I appreciated the opportunity to be with this congregation once again. Appreciate the invitation of the elders, their gracious hospitality. I appreciate the hospitality of all those that have taken such good care of us during the week and been so kind to mention us in your prayers, both privately and publicly, and I had wonderful things to say, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate, since he's not here tonight or they're not here, I'll tell you, I appreciate a daddy like a daddy appreciates bragging on their kids. I appreciate your bragging on ours and the way you love them and take care of them. They speak so highly of the family here, and I appreciate that very much. Now, knowing sometimes the situations that preachers can get themselves into with various congregations, I'm so glad that my family landed here, and appreciate you working with them. Well, we better get to studying tonight. That's what we're here for. We've been talking about strategies for leadership, and we've been considering leadership from the standpoint of influence. John Maxwell says, leadership is influence, period. And so if you don't have influence, there's no sense being pretending about being a leader. We've been talking about various ways that Christians exercise their influence, their personal leadership, how they make their light shine brighter, how they get that salty flavor going in their light that all the world might observe what kind of disciples they are. We talked about the need for visions and victories. We talked about one's personal example and how that makes one's light shine. An optimistic faith. We discussed endurance, body language, speaking of the spiritual body and how it communicates the message of Jesus Christ. We talked about controlling conflict, handling conflict. And last night we talked about lightening up, the idea that sometimes we just need to lighten up. Now, let me ask you a question as we begin tonight. I want to mention three things. I want to ask you, if you notice, in these three passages, something in common. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and through 10, where the centurion came to Jesus and requested him to heal his servant. Jesus said, lead the way, I'll come with you. And the centurion replied, there's no need for you to come, just say the word and he'll be healed. I myself am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, do this, and he does it. And I say to my slave, do that, and he does it. Jesus replied, not in all Israel have I found so great a faith. It's an amazing testament that among all the children of Israel, the people of God, the students of God's Word, among all of them, he turns to a Gentile outside of the covenant and finds a wonderful faith. The second passage is Mark chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. The issue of blood being healed in that woman, of course, we all remember, I'm sure, the woman who had gone to many physicians, who had had a problem with a hemorrhage of blood for many years, and the doctors had not helped her at all, but instead the Bible says it made her worse. When she heard about Jesus and heard what he could do, she determined, if I can just touch his cloak, I will be healed. And so she made her way through a crowd. If you can imagine, an elderly woman sick with illness for years, making her way through a crowd that pressed in on him so closely that the disciples thought, surely you can't even tell who touched you in all this crowd. She pressed through, though, and touched his cloak. And he felt the power go out from him. And he turned around and asked who had touched him. And she came forward and fell before him weeping and told him the whole truth. And he said, because of your answer, because of your faith, you have been healed. Third indication, third passage, comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Jesus is up in the region of Tyre and in trying to avoid the crowd, but the Bible says he was not able to do that. When they found out he was there, they crowded around him. One person especially came before him, a woman of the Syrophoenician race, who kept saying to him, it almost gives me the impression that she was repeating herself. She was not to be silenced. She was talking over him and talking over everyone else for her daughter to be healed. Please heal her daughter. Jesus' response was, it's not right to take bread from children. Let me feed the children first. It's not right to take bread from children and give it to dogs. Her response was, very quick response, I might add, yes, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that fall from the children's meals or from the children's table. Again, because of your answer, Jesus said, go, your daughter's going to be healed. What is it about these indications, what is it about these situations, rather, that are in common for us? Two words come to my mind. Number one, the word faith is indicative in all of these. And secondly, the idea from their pressing in, their pushing in, their satisfaction with Jesus, just saying the word and their faith that his power was exerted. We might say two words, faith and demonstrated, would be the situations being described. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about a demonstrated faith. Leadership strategy, influence strategy is dependent on a demonstrated faith. You can see it in the lives of those three individuals, those three situations, and it can be seen also in the lives of faithful Christians today. Faith by itself is not unusual. It is not influential by itself. It is not something strange, and it's really something that to me seems strange that people make such a big deal about. That is, that you can be saved by faith alone, that faith by itself is the answer. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. Just say a prayer and make him your personal Savior and you'll be saved. To me, that's unusual to think that way because faith by itself is not very powerful. Faith alone has led millions of people to problems. I want to mention some things tonight. I don't want to misquote anybody, and so I have gone to some creed books and quoted from the creed books of some different faiths. And I want you to know that I have esteem and respect for people in these faiths. We're not trying to slander them. That's why I wanted to know exactly what it is that they believe and teach. For example, in the Methodist discipline, they say, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, we're not accusing Methodists of believing that. We're just saying that's what their discipline says. If they don't agree with that, then they need to make that known. That's what their discipline says. Faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Luther's Catechism teaches that we are justified and saved by faith alone, without works. In their Book of Common Prayer, the Episcopalians teach, wherefore we are justified by faith only, again, is a most wholesome doctrine. This idea that's being presented of faith only is one that I want you to put in your mind. Faith alone, faith by itself, faith only. This is what most of the religious world that calls itself believers in the Son of God believes and stands on. This is what their creed books say. This is what they pay their preachers to preach and to teach in their seminaries. This is what they stand for in their Bible classes. And this is what they believe in their heart of hearts. Faith only is how one is saved. The biggest Protestant denomination in this country, the Baptist Church, believes along the same lines. The Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual says, we believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessing which secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That it is bestowed solely through faith. Sounds like faith alone. It's a disservice to good people. I'm going to say it again because sometimes when you start to name some names, sometimes people get upset. And I don't want anybody to get upset because I'm quoting from their creed book. I'm not taking anybody's word for what they believe, and I'm not accusing them of believing something that they don't stand for. This is what their creed books say. And they do themselves a disservice. My mother was a Baptist. I have great esteem for many Baptists. I studied counseling under a team of about 10 Baptists, all of them with Masters of Divinity as well as counseling and medical degrees. I studied and I learned some things that I'd never thought of before. So I esteem their Bible study and I respect the individuals in that denomination, but I am going to tell you, just like I told them, they are mistaken. They are wrong in part of their convictions. Our Baptist friends are denied the very ability to know when Paul the Apostle was converted, when he was brought to know Jesus Christ, when he was saved. If you want to confuse some of your Baptist friends, ask them to tell you, when was Paul saved? When was he cleansed of his sin? They can't tell you. I have a radio program at home. I've done it for years. I've done it for about 17 years and for 17 in different places. And in 17 years, I have challenged and begged and pleaded and asked and cajoled in every way I could for someone of the Baptist faith to call me on the radio publicly and embarrass me. We give out the phone number. Call me and tell me when Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, when was Saul of Tarsus saved? I've said, go and ask your preacher. If you don't know yourself, go and ask your Baptist preacher and come back next week and call me. In 17 years, I've never had anybody respond to that challenge. They can't do it. Their theology, it's not because they can't understand, but their theology will not let them do it. I've had individuals tell me face to face, well, he was saved when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I will say to you, that's not true. He was not saved at that time. Well, he was saved when Jesus spoke to him. Surely the Lord speaking to someone face to face would make that individual saved. No, he wasn't saved then either. Well, he was saved when he went into Damascus, when the Lord told him, go and it'll be told you what you must do. He went into the city. He stayed in a house there for 3 days and 3 nights. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. He was blind as a bat. I want to say to you, that guy prayed like he'd never prayed in his life. And he wasn't saved then either. And they will ask me all the time, how do you know he wasn't saved? What makes you think he wasn't saved? Don't you think he believed? I absolutely believe that he believed. I think he believed in Jesus the moment he saw him. I think he repented the moment he hit his knees in prayer. He absolutely believed, but that didn't save him. And how do I know? Because in Acts 22 and verse 16, when the prophet Ananias was sent by Jesus to go and talk to Paul, some of the first words he says was, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If he was saved on the road, then he was saved in his sins. If he was saved in the house praying in his blindness, then he was saved in his sins. His sins were not taken away. That's ridiculous. Nobody believes things like that. Nobody that names the name of Christ, nobody that believes the Bible is the Word of God believes that. He was saved, according to Acts 22:16, when he arose and was baptized and his sins were washed away. But the theology of this great denomination will not allow them to say that. They will look you right in the eye and say, baptism does not wash away sins. I know that because that's what some of my Baptist friends have told me. They're still my friends. We're still continuing our discussion. Baptism does not wash away sins. My response is, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Acts 22:16. That's what Ananias the prophet said. It's not what McMurray said. That's what the Bible says. Baptism does not bring about the forgiveness of sins. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. When they asked men and brethren, what must we do? The response came back from the apostles. And verse 4 says they were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. A third grader can read that and understand it clearly. These folks can read it also, but their theology will not let them understand. They're stuck with a faith-only doctrine. There's any number of reasons why faith alone appeals to people. John 12 and verse 42 is one example where it says, nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We don't have to question. We don't have to ask. We know they believed in Jesus. Someone might say, well, they didn't really believe. They really believed. The Bible says they believed. We know they believed. But they would not confess because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. I'm going to suggest to you that sometimes today, some of our good friends also will not give up this faith-only business because they're afraid. In their heart of hearts, they're afraid of what their peers are going to say. They're afraid of what their friends are going to say. They're afraid of what their family's going to say. They're afraid of what their culture's going to say. I don't know if you've run into the same thing I have. But if you make the suggestion that there is something more than faith required to be saved, you will be classified by some of these denominational groups as a cult. You're a cult because you believe it takes more than faith to be saved. Well, name calling's not going to change my name or change my mind. The truth is that people are just afraid sometimes. I know that there's some preachers who can read and understand the truth, but they're afraid they're going to lose a paycheck. I know that's true because I know preachers who have lost the paycheck because they did read the Scriptures honestly and they came to the conviction that what they had been teaching was not right and needed to be changed. So they lost that paycheck. In fact, I have known preachers who have heard the words, "Brother, you know that paycheck you got last week? That paycheck you got last Sunday? That was your last one." They've been ushered out the door for taking stands. So sometimes it's just fear that causes people not to accept the truth. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Some of your versions say, "Will only a few be saved?" And Jesus told him a parable. He says, "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you're come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence.'" Don't you remember us? "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You ate with us. You taught in our streets." What's the problem? The problem is there were no changes made in anybody's lives. There were no convictions that were to be had. There was no commitments being brought forth. They had the idea that because they'd rubbed shoulders with Jesus, they'd been in the crowd listening to Jesus, that that was close enough. I'm going to say to you that there are folks today who read scriptures like John 3 and verse 16, and they believe that because they have faith, and the Bible talks about faith, we got a connection here. That's close enough. We don't have to do anything else. We just have to believe. It's not close enough. It's like using one number on a combination lock. I have been in a number of gyms over the years, and usually I will rent a locker to put my phone in or my wallet in or my extra pair of shoes in or something like that. And invariably, I have to go back and find out what the number is to these combinations. It's embarrassing, I'm telling you. But invariably, I will get one number out of the three correct, or I'll get two numbers out of the three correct. I go around now, I'm the most insecure person in the world. I put the combination on a piece of paper, I write that down on a piece of paper, and I put it in my gym bag, so I've always got it. Of course, I lock my gym bag up in the locker, so so maybe I don't got it like I think I got it. But the idea there is that you can't have just one number and two numbers and get close enough to get that locker open. You can holler at that locker and you can be embarrassed about having to go ask what the number is again, and you can ask somebody else to come. Last time I had to ask some young fella, come over here and tell him, "It's been a long time since high school. Can you tell me how to get this locker open?" That's embarrassing. But the people that are really going to be embarrassed are those that stand up before the Lord on the judgment day and say, "Don't you know us? Well, we were in church every Sunday. Don't you know us? We were eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ every time it was offered. Don't you know us?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Close is not close enough. To get the combination open, you've got to know all of the numbers. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's easy to say, "Lord, Lord," and then go about our business. It's easy to be introduced to Jesus, to have a passing knowledge of Jesus, to know that He is the Son of God, to understand your need of Him. The fact is that we all sin, and we're all very quick to say, "Oh, I'm only human. Of course I sin." It's quite another thing to make the commitment to change, to fight disobedience, to bring about commitments and conviction in our lives. It's easy to say, "Lord, Lord." It's easy to say a prayer, "Jesus, save me," when you're laying upside down in the car in a ditch on Friday night and your life is passing before your eyes. It's easy to think, "All I have to do is cry out, and God is so good, He's going to save me. God is so good, He's been screaming at you to be saved all your life." And we're busy with everything else in the world. We're distracted by everything that comes down the pike until that last moment. And the last moment may just be too late. It's important that we know that it takes more than just saying, "Lord, Lord." It takes more than just asking Jesus into our heart. Faith needs to be demonstrated, not just claimed. I want to take just a few minutes this evening and look over in James, the second chapter. Now, James is not a book that's pleasant to a lot of people. I have a great deal of esteem and respect for the scholar Martin Luther. I appreciate him. I believe that he believed a lot closer to what I teach and practice today than the church does that carries his name. He believed in immersion for baptism. He believed in baptism for the remission of sins, almost. He believed instrumental music was unacceptable. I had a fellow call up my radio program once and say, those statements about Martin Luther thinking instrumental music is unacceptable are wrong. He wrote a great many songs. I said, brother, I know he wrote a great many songs. We got some of them in our songbooks. And we sing some of the songs that he wrote. My cousin also has wrote a few gospel songs. He works with the Houston Symphonic Orchestra. He plays the bass and he's the librarian for the orchestra. And he has written some songs that has appeared in some songbooks. But I will tell you that he's absolutely opposed to using instruments in worship. The fact that you're a songwriter doesn't mean that you use instruments of worship. Martin Luther was opposed to that. But Martin Luther had problems with the book of James. He referred to it as a right strawy epistle. That means like straw, weak and flimsy. It was up to Martin Luther, he said, it ought to be cut out of the Bible with a penknife. One reason he thought that is because he was fighting his way out of Catholicism. He never completed the fight. He never threw off the Catholic mantle. But he was fighting. He was coming out. And one of the things that he was coming against was this business of Catholicism that taught a salvation based upon works. If you pay enough money, you get out of purgatory. If you do enough good works, it'll equal out your sins. All kinds of works meriting salvation. And Martin Luther was opposed to that. He was opposed to it so much, he went to the other extreme, the extreme of faith only. And as a result then, he didn't believe that the book of James was inspired and ought to be included in Scripture. Because he understood what James was saying. When James said, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. He understood what James was saying, that faith is demonstrated in works. You want to see a living faith? Look at the works. It's the only way that you can. If you keep reading in James, James 2 and verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Didn't God know that Abraham believed in him? Well, of course he did. Well, then why is it that he asked Abraham to go and offer up his son? Carried the sticks to build the fire with, climbed up the mountain with his son, bound his son there, put him up on the sticks, getting ready to light the fire, raised his knife up, and then God says, now I know. When Abraham had given up his son for dead. That's what he'd done. He'd already given up his son as being dead. He knew that God gave him this son of promise when he had no right to have one in his old age. And if God gave him this son of promise in his old age, he could give him back to him. Now I know, God says, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed, or some of your versions say perfected, by his works. Faith is demonstrated in working and in no other way. If you keep reading in James 2 and verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Every time I study this, every time I go over it, every time I prepare it and insert it into a lesson, I am absolutely stunned by the good minds and the fine people that give themselves over to the doctrine of faith only, faith alone. When in all of Scripture, you know, you'd think, as often as you read it, think back to all those creeds we just looked at, you'd think as often as people use it and put it out on their church billboards and put it up on their whiteboards, how often they talk about being saved by faith alone, you'd think you'd find it in every book of the Bible. The truth of the matter is, you only find the words faith and alone one time in all of Scripture. And it's right here in James, where James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How is it that we can get things so turned around? Not by, in this passage, is not to be ignored. It is not by faith alone. And it doesn't matter if it's my mother that believes it, or your father who believes it, or grandpa so-and-so that you love with all your heart, or your child who does such good things and lives such a good life. It doesn't matter. It is not by faith alone that we are saved. For faith to be useful, living, and perfect, for faith to be influential, to shine in the way God wants your light to shine, for faith to be salty in flavor, the way God wants it to be, it must be demonstrated. Has to be demonstrated. Has to be shown by works. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28, the occasion, of course, is Jesus walking on the sea. He's out in the middle of the sea. It's a storm that's going on. The waves are high. The wind is blowing. There's no pole lights out there in the middle of the sea. It's dark. There's no moon and stars that's illuminating anything. It's dark. But he's close enough that as he is determining to walk past the boat, the disciples see him, and they break into a cold sweat, it seems. They are terrified. They think it's a ghost, and they cry out. And he says, "Calm yourselves, children. It's only I." Just me. And old Peter speaks up and answers him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I think somehow this passage gets into every meeting that I've ever preached, because that's just the most amazing thing to me. I just can't hardly get past this. Peter got out of the boat. He's in the middle of the sea he grew up on. He knows how deep it is. He knows you don't walk on water. And he got out of the boat. He demonstrated his faith when Jesus said, "Come." Let me tell you, he was scared. I have a feeling that when he grabbed hold of the gunwale of that boat and stepped over on the water, he was kind of surprised. When he put his other foot over, he was really surprised. And I just feel like maybe he paused a moment before he let go of that boat and before he began to walk to his master. You see, because faith demonstrated is risky. It's scary. It's taking a chance. Knowing a risk is called for and actually taking it, though, are two different things. But it is the risk takers that make things happen. It's not the one who quietly lays in their bed at night and says, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, come into my heart and be my personal Savior." Not much risk there. There's a lot more risk in standing up and saying, "I want to be baptized," knowing that all of the Christian world will laugh at you, thinking that baptism can wash away your sins. What kind of fool would you be to believe that? Maybe perhaps the same kind of fool that would not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We think about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we train ourselves in Jesus, and we just accept Him as the Son of God. But there was a whole race of men who were trained to look for a Messiah, and they stumbled over Jesus as the Son of God. They could not accept it because He didn't come in the way they wanted Him to be. There are people today who stumble over baptism. It is simple, so simple a third grader can read and understand it. But there are people who cannot accept it because it's not the kind of theology they want it to be. They want a faith only. They want a hands-off. They want a do-nothing religion. How can we get out of the boat? How are we going to make things happen? I want to make a few suggestions before we close tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. One of the things that you can do that's a little risky is you can speak up first. You can demonstrate your faith. The next time somebody at work or at school starts talking about the fact that they're considering, or they know somebody that's considering, or they have a child that's considering an abortion, don't wait to listen to the winds of popular sentiment. Wait to see what everyone else says before you put in on the conversation. Step up and speak first. Speak up for that life that God is putting His handprint on. speak up for this type of morality that says life is more important than the convenience that we sometimes kill our own children for. Introduce Jesus into the conversation. Be like that fellow in the gym we talked about earlier in the week, just over here in the gym, that was talking and unashamedly spoke out and said, "Yeah, God has really blessed me. We've really been privileged." Next time someone says, "Boy, you are really lucky," says, "I'm not lucky. I'm walking with Jesus. I have God on my side. I believe that He's helping me and watching over me and keeping me from so many mistakes and problems I get myself into." As a church, sometimes we can show our faith, we can demonstrate our faith by running the checkbook down. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't use wise stewardship. I'm not saying don't have something there to take care of the roof if it blows off in a tornado. But I'm saying sometimes if the need arises and the chance, the opportunity arises to do that which God expects His people to do, then don't worry about the bottom line. Just wait and see if some brother or sister doesn't take care of the situation in God's name. Do something different. Do something a little risky. If you've not taught a Bible class, go to the elders and say, "I want to teach a Bible class. I'm going to talk about him again because he's not here." My son came to me a number of years ago. He said, "Dad, when are you going to take me to Russia? You've taken all these other people. When are you going to take me?" I told him the same thing I tell all the young people that would come to me and want to know if I'd take them to Russia with me. I say, "I don't take tourists, sons. I don't take tourists. If you want to get some lessons together, if you want to go to the elders and you want to get them to put you in a teaching program and prepare yourself as a teacher, then not only will I take you, I'll help you raise support to go. But you know, and I know, I don't have the money to be paying for you just to take enjoying trips to Russia just to look around." He said, "Okay." So he went back to the elders and said, "I want to be in a Bible class." And he began to teach Bible classes. Didn't stop. Taught them every quarter. He prepared his lessons. He got himself together. And sure enough, God blessed us so that we were able to go to Russia together. And he fell in love with teaching home Bible classes in Russia. 2 years later, he came back to me and said, "I want to preach the gospel, Dad. I've said no long enough." I'm firmly convinced that the experience of doing something different, committing himself to teaching when he had not been a teacher, is what made him fall in love with the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do something different. If you're not teaching a class, go tell the elders you want to teach. I guarantee you their list of teachers is not long enough here. I've not yet preached in a congregation where the elders came to me later and said, "Hey, quit saying that. We got too many teachers. We got people waiting in line to teach." Don't even believe something like that. Teach a class. Wait on the table. Read the scripture. Lead singing. If you don't want to teach a class, be a helper in a class. I guarantee you again, these younger classes need helpers. They need somebody to help prepare visual aids. They need help somebody in there on the young toddlers class to take them out to the restroom every once in a while. They need help in these classes. And it gets old having to beg for help all the time and end up doing it yourself. Do something different in the Lord's kingdom. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 29 and 30, when Levi was taken out of the tax collector's booth and Jesus called him to be a disciple, the first thing that's recorded that Levi did was throw a party and invite his friends. The other tax collectors, and the commentators say, probably some prostitutes. That's the only kind of people that hung around together. He invited them to come and meet Jesus. Invite somebody to come and meet Jesus in your home. There's a ministry. It's a denominational ministry. I don't recommend the teaching of it. I don't recommend the goals, and I don't recommend the boundaries of it. But it's kind of exciting, some of the things they do, and it's an echo of what the Bible says so many times when Peter says, "Be hospitable without complaint." This guy teaches doubling your ministry. He puts a year on it and says, "Double it in a year, double it in 5 years, double it in 10 years, whatever it is." That's not my focus. What is my focus is that he takes a week or a day a week or a day a month, and he invites neighbors or friends or coworkers to come over to his house just to play games. Not to come for a Bible study. Just to come and play cards, to come and play board games, to come over for a barbecue, to come over for the evening. And when he invites those people over, he'll invite a couple of those families over. He'll also invite a family or two from the church where he's a member. And by putting the situation together like that over the years, he has seen person after person after person come into contact with Jesus Christ and be converted to that faith because of simply being put in contact with the right people. God gives us wonderful homes, beautiful homes in this country. We live in homes that a good part of the world can't even imagine is so nice, and we think it's common stuff because we enjoy it every day. Use those blessings in some way for God's service. Invite someone in. You don't have to have a Bible study. Now, the other side of that is, if you want to have a Bible study, you got some teachers here that would be glad to show up and have a Bible study in your home with anybody you could put together. Don't tell me it doesn't work. Amway built an empire doing that kind of thing. Think about it. It'll come down in a minute. Amway built an empire by inviting friends and neighbors and relatives and people that are acquaintances to come in for a night of study. You've got teachers. If you got material, if you want material, I can point you to even where there's material to be taught, to use your home and use your time in order to do something different for evangelism. Take a stand. Take a stand with your date. Young people are under a lot of pressure today. Both males and females are under a lot of pressure to be immoral, to give up their commitments, to give up their convictions, to live like the rest of the world. It's become just as common as dirt today to move in and shack up and live with one another before marriage. I was in Russia a few years ago, and I had a couple of young ladies come through, and one lady was saying she was a model, and she was glad she could come to the meeting that night, to the lectures, and she was getting ready to leave the next day, and so the conversation went on. We went and talked about, and I asked her if she was leaving anybody behind, and she said, well, yeah, she lived with a guy, but he was going to wait for her, so I just asked her outright, because I think that's probably the best way. Don't you feel bad about living with someone when you're not married with them? She said, she looked me right in the eye, and she said, yes, I do. She said, but if you don't live with them first, how are you going to get a man to marry you? That's the saddest thing I've ever heard. If you're not immoral first, how are you going to get a man to live with you? We are headed in that direction. Now, Russia, I can see. Russia's a place where the average woman is divorced 4 times, where the main form of contraception is abortion, and the average Russian woman has about a dozen of them in a lifetime. I can see that in Russia, but I hate to see it in America, where our moral standard is full of people that are going to church every Sunday and going back to immorality on Monday. Take a stand with your dates. Take a stand with your fiancé. Take a stand with your employer. Tell your employer you've got to be in worship. Don't tell them you got to go to church. Tell them you've got to be in worship because God is the most important thing in your life, and mean it. Take a stand with your coaches. We've become a sports-crazy culture. We've got people who follow their kids around for these softball games and these baseball games and these football games, follow them around all over the countryside every weekend, missing worship service after worship service so they can sit in the stands and watch their kids play ball. Those kids are not going to be, it wouldn't matter if they were, but generally those kids are not going to be national sports figures. They're just taking up time and gas and effort and money playing games because they enjoy it. And there's nothing wrong with playing games that you enjoy. But the devil uses that against us. How do I know that? Well, because there was a time, you know, back when we used to show our PowerPoints on the cave walls, you know, back when, there was a time when sports activities didn't take place on Wednesday night. Because Wednesday night was a time for Bible study. Now, Wednesday night doesn't make a bit of difference anymore. You're going to have to walk off the field to be a faithful Christian and put God first now on Wednesday night. But it's not just on Wednesday night. Now you drive to church on Sunday morning and you'll see little kids. They look to me, I don't know how old they are, but they look to me to be about 9 or 10 years old with their football helmets on and their pads on and their numbers on and their team out there practicing at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Those kids ought to be in a Bible class learning about Jesus Christ our Lord. Instead, they're out there learning team sports. They're learning loyalty. Well, they're learning loyalty to the wrong things. And they've gotten that way because some people refuse to take a stand. Now, I'm not saying we're the only ones. I'm saying all believers have refused to take a stand. If everyone who was supposedly a Christian would take a stand, then there wouldn't be any ball playing on Wednesday night, and there wouldn't be any ball playing on Sunday morning because they wouldn't have any players. But we have compromised. Take a stand with coaches. Take a stand with your friends, going places and doing things and watching movies and seeing videos that ought not to be seen. Invest in kingdom work. Find some things to support. I'm about out of time, so I'm not going to detail it out. I trust that you can figure out how to spend your money in kingdom efforts, in kingdom work. Help some saints. It's times are tough nowadays, and they're not going to get any easier. And we're going to have brothers and sisters that need a helping hand. They're not lazy. They're not in welfare lines because they don't care to work. They've been downsized. Their jobs have been taken away from them. They've been traded out because companies want to get rid of them before their retirement comes into play so they can save more money and pay less for younger people to come in and take their place. Times are getting tough. People are going to need help. Find some saints that need some help and do something different. Help them in their what they're doing. If you need to look for another place, I'll tell you, go online and go to Open Hearts Helping Hands. Open Hearts Helping Hands is a tax-deductible organization where your money goes to help New Testament Christians eat. That's what it's for, to provide food and seed. And that's another way that you can help. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could have put it at the front of the list, but I put it at the last because it's the most important. You want to get out of the boat and do something risky? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of one's service to self, giving oneself all and committing oneself to God, determining I'm going to be there in worship, I'm going to be there in praise, I'm going to be there to pray, I'm going to be there to encourage, I'm going to be there to lift up. I'm going to be there to hold up my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to learn. I'm going to study. I'm going to grow. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do things I've never done before. That's part of being a Christian. Too many of us think, well, we got baptized. Now we can just relax, wait till Judgment Day. Being a Christian is growing up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to do something risky, something a little difficult, something that's a little chancy, something that's going to get you in trouble with friends and relatives and acquaintances. You're going to have to stand up and get some backbone to put up with the things you're going to have to deal with. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a Christian, not in name only, but in your heart, in your commitments, in your convictions. Make your faith demonstrated. It's the only way for your light to shine in the way God wants it to shine. It's the only way to have the salty flavor that God wants you to have in this world. Let me encourage you to do that very thing. If you're not a Christian and you're in the audience tonight, then you've got no better thing to do tonight than become one. You've got no better thing to do than be buried with your Savior, Jesus Christ, to be raised up to walk in newness of life, just as He was raised up from the grave. If that would be your desire, that can be done tonight. Upon your confession of faith, your repentance of your sins, you can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can lay your head down on your pillow tonight, a child of God. If you've done that, then God bless you. Keep it up. Be faithful. Shine bright. Be salty. Be the kind of people that God wants you to be. He'll never desert you, nor will He ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. If we can help you tonight, if we can answer any questions for you, give you any kind of guidance at all from the Scriptures, we'd be glad to do so. We're here to serve. All you have to do is simply step forward and make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?